Varnix, welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. This is session number 12. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes, the book of Isaiah developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So now we're ready to do our review, our normal practice for these sessions. So let's see where we were last session. Last session we were in chapter 8, verses 4 through 10, dealing with the near future, dealing with the judgments to come upon the nation. Then in verses 11 through 15, we moved into a quick glance at the first coming. We saw that the messianic person will be two things. He will be a sanctuary to believers, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who reject him. And this is true clear up through the first century, and it's still true today. For example, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, "We preach the Messiah crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness." So that's the unbeliever. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So a sanctuary to the believer, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not believe. Now we said that Isaiah 8:14 was messianic in nature. Do we have any rabbinic support for that? We looked at what the rabbis say about that. They associated the title Son of David with the Messiah and with Isaiah 8:14 in Sanhedrin 38a. We read there, "The Son of David cannot appear before the two ruling houses of Israel shall have come to an end." That is, the exilarchate in Babylon and the patriarchate in Palestine, for it is written, and here's our verse, "For he shall be a sanctuary, and a stone for stumbling, and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel." So the title Son of David is associated with Isaiah 8:14. And then we looked at the importance of the Son of David, that title, and this is a summary from Encyclopedia Judaica regarding the Son of David. It's about the Messiah. It's a title for the Messiah. And the Messiah was expected to attain for Israel the idyllic blessings of the prophets. He was to defeat the enemies of Israel, restore the people to the land, reconcile them to God, and introduce a period of spiritual and physical bliss. He was to be a prophet, a warrior, a judge, a king, and a teacher of the Torah. And that describes Jesus to a T. We say Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the messianic person of Isaiah 8:14. And this is true in the first century because Yeshua was proclaimed to be the Son of David by the Jewish multitudes in the first century, Matthew 21:9, and the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." There's that title, Hosanna to the Messiah. And then they back this up by uttering the great messianic greeting, the greeting we are supposed to shout out when the Messiah comes, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So in the first century, the multitudes understood that Jesus was the Son of David. He was the messianic person. But the rabbis have not accepted Jesus and do not accept our position even today. And we look at a couple of opinions of what Isaiah 8:14 is talking about from the Sanshino books of the Bible. First of all, in regard to the name Emmanuel, they say this is a name for the land of Israel, not a name for the Messiah, in spite of Sanhedrin 38a that we looked at earlier. And secondly, they say this is a reference to God, not the Messiah. And again, in spite of Sanhedrin 38a that we looked at earlier. Well, then we move from the first coming to the prophet's present time in chapter 8, verses 16 through 20, when we saw darkness descend upon Galilee. We saw that God was hiding his face from the nation. And we looked at that concept quickly. The hiding of the face speaks of an adversarial relationship. The results of the hiding of the face are dismay and destruction. God's judgment is associated with the hiding of the face. It can also be a plea for mercy, both personal and national. It can also be a plea for salvation. Hide your face from my sins. It will be a temporary experience for Israel, not permanent as replacement theologians might claim. Notice what Ezekiel 39:29 says, "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So while God will hide his face from Israel for a time, that time will come to an end. It's a temporary experience. And the Messiah was rejected under this concept as well. He was like one from whom men hide their face. Then we looked at the names of Isaiah's family and saw how they would illustrate sections of Scripture. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey, will illustrate Isaiah chapter 9, 8 through 10, 4. Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant shall return, illustrates Isaiah 10, 5 through 34. And Isaiah, salvation is of the Lord, illustrates Isaiah 11, 1 through 12, 6. All right, from the prophet's present time, we then moved into the near future, verses 21 and 22, and we saw the darkness descend upon Galilee. But in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we came to a great contrast. When Yeshua moved his headquarters from his hometown of Nazareth in Zebulun to his new headquarters in Capernaum, located in the tribe area of Naphtali, he fulfilled chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 in the first coming. Then we jumped to chapter 9, verse 3, and the kingdom, and we began to see the blessings God would pour out upon the kingdom as he restored the light to the nation. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So that brings us to our starting point for this session. And we're looking at chapter 9, verse 4. We're looking now at the reasons for the glory that are going to descend upon Israel during the Messianic kingdom. And the first reason for the glory is the breaking of the oppressor's yoke in chapter 9, verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as in the battle of Midian. And the oppressor here is Antichrist. Now the yoke and the staff and the rod are all symbols of oppression by Gentile nations. Now here's a picture of a yoke. You see this woman is burdened down, heavily laden, carrying the products on the end of that yoke. She's oppressed by the weight she has to carry. And so that's a picture of the political darkness that will be removed when the Antichrist is destroyed. Now he'll be destroyed, the verse says, as in the day of Midian. Now this is a reference back to Judges 7, verses 1 through 25. God used Gideon to free the northern tribes miraculously. And so God will deliver Israel miraculously using the Messiah, the Messianic person. So the oppressor's yoke will be removed and broken in verse 4. The second reason for the glory is that the weapons of war will be destroyed. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And so the time of messianic peace will finally settle over the land of Israel. And this is reiterated in Psalm 46, verses 9 through 11. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. So we can look forward to the wonders of the Messianic age. Now the third reason for the glory is Emmanuel himself in verses 6 and 7. And he was introduced to us back in chapter 7, verse 14. But now as we get into chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7, we take a little more detailed look at the Messianic person. First of all, we're going to look at his human origin. Now for this, we're going to jump from the kingdom back to the first coming, to the first century when Yeshua was born. And verse 6 then says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So there it is. In the first century, a child will be born. Now the reference is to his natural birth. Now his birth was totally normal. There was nothing miraculous about his birth. So that terminology, the virgin birth, is really kind of a misnomer. It should be the miracle of the virgin at conception. So the child will be born, and he will come in troublous times of darkness. Spiritual and political darkness will settle over the land. So the child is born, but at the same time, a son is given. Now this is something different. This is the reference to the virgin conception. This is the miracle, Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child. Now that does not happen in the normal course of affairs. But it did happen with Miriam. She was with child, pregnant in her virginity. And so this child who is given is uniquely the gift of God for the purpose of ruling Israel. This is the son of Psalm 2. This is the messianic son. Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And then in Psalm 2:12, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So there's our son given. Then we move in from the first coming in the first part of verse 6 to infinity past. Now here I have to make a correction. I believe I told you in the introduction that Isaiah did not look at the distant or near past as far as the time frame goes. Well, I forgot about this half of the verse. He does take a quick glance into infinity past with the names of this messianic person. So make that correction in your notes if you wrote it down. So we now jump into infinity past for just half a verse, and we look at the divine origin of the messianic person. And his name, this is the son, this is the child, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So we have four names here, two parts to each name. So let's take a quick look at each name. Let's examine the significance of these names. The first name is Paleoates, or Wonderful Counselor, often translated Wonderful Counselor. It's made up of the ingredient Pele, which means wonderful in general, and that term is used only of God. Only of God. We see some examples of that in Judges 13:18, for example. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? My name is associated with God." And of course, the angel of the Lord is a theophany. It is the God appearing in angelic form. So why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? We also have another example in Isaiah 25, verse 1, when we get to there, when we get to that verse. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. You have performed divine actions. You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." And then when we get to verse 28, we will read this. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and its wisdom great." So godly counsel in Isaiah 28. So Pele, wonderful, is never used in relation to man. No man is ever called Pele, never. The second part of the name is Yoetz, which means counselor. And the idea there is that God will counsel man. And so let's summarize the impact of this name. The summary statement would be, Messiah is a divine counselor who will carry out a royal program that will cause the world to marvel and be awestruck. All right, let's take a look at the second name. The second name is El Gibor, often translated Mighty God. The first element of the name is El, which is a generic term for deity only, and then Gibor, which basically carries the idea of being mighty, speaks of a warrior or a champion. So let's summarize the meaning of this name. The Messiah will be a mighty warrior whose chief characteristic is that he is God. All right, we see an example of this in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gibor, to the mighty God. All right, let's take a look at the next name. The next name is Aviad, often translated Eternal Father. It's made up of Avi, which means father, and a father is the ideal father is a compassionate provider and protector. And the other aspect of the name is Ad, which speaks of eternity. So this compassionate provider and protector will be enduring. He will not be a temporary person. So in summary, we can say that the Messiah will be an enduring, compassionate provider and protector. In Isaiah 63, we see Israel call out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our father. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. And of course, Aviad, the father of eternity, emphasizes the messianic person's origin in eternity past, in infinity past. So there's where we're looking into the far distant past as we look at that name. Oh, and our final name here then is Sar Shalom, often translated Prince of Peace. The elements in that name, Sar, which means prince, it's kind of a generic term with a wide range of meaning: chieftain, chief, ruler, official, captain, prince. Prince is often the translation used here in Isaiah 9. And Shalom, which means peace. Now, peace, Shalom, is not an absence of war. It goes much, much deeper than that. It's much, much broader than that. Shalom means completeness and wholeness and harmony. That's the idea behind Shalom. And so in summary, we can say that the Messiah's reign will bring wholeness and well-being to individuals and society. So that's a quick look at the names. And in Isaiah 26, we see the idea of Shalom being emphasized. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. He will be whole and completely provided for. You will be at perfect peace. All right. So when God... Oh, yes, I forgot this verse. And in Isaiah 26, we also see this. Isaiah 26:3 is actually references internal peace. The messianic person will provide internal peace. This steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. We're talking here about the mind, the inside of a person. So that's internal peace the Messiah will bring. And then in Isaiah 26:12, external peace. Lord, you will establish peace for us because you have also performed for us all our works. That's the external idea of peace. So he will bring internal peace and external peace. Now, when these terms are used elsewhere in Isaiah, they are always used of God, never used of men. All right, let's move on in our time frame. We're in infinity past, looking at the origin of the Messiah. Now we move to the kingdom. We jump all the way to the kingdom in chapter 9, verse 7, and we take a look at the government that the messianic person will institute. And we see in verse 7a that he will be the responsible person in regard to the government. It will be upon his shoulders. He will be the government. And we're actually going to live under a theocracy, folks. We are designed to live under a good and righteous God, a God king. And so he will be the government. And the government will not consist of democracy or communism or socialism or anything. It will be a theocracy, not a monarchy, not an oligarchy, not a republic, not a democracy. It will be a theocracy under King Messiah. That's what we're designed to live under, and that's where we'll thrive. All right, well, anyway, that's my little aside here. Let's go on to verse 7, first part of the verse. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So that is a description of the messianic reign. We start with the examining the course of the reign. It will have no end. It will have no end because the messianic kingdom will last for 1,000 years, but then it will transition. It will flow into the eternal order. It will segue into the eternal order, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. See, this is immediately follows the messianic kingdom. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The messianic kingdom has now moved beyond the veil into eternity. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." So here we have an eternal reign. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." We have a lot to look forward to. So that's the course of his reign. It's eternal. It will have no end. The basis of Messiah's reign will be the Davidic covenant. So what began in Galilee is going to end up on the Judean throne in Jerusalem and ultimately in the new Jerusalem. So let's take a quick look at the Davidic covenant. We're going to look at the First Chronicles 17 verse, but the Davidic covenant is also covered under 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17, and Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4, and 19 through 37. So you can look at those verses as well if you want to study more on the Davidic covenant. We'll look at 1 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 10. "Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you." So David is going to have an eternal house. "When your days are fulfilled, then you must go and be with your fathers. I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom." So David is going to have an eternal dynasty here. "He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." There's a remark about the eternal throne, David's right to rule forever. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you." He's speaking there of King Saul. King Saul was an unfaithful king. But here he's speaking of the messianic person, the messianic descendant of David. "But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever." There it is. The Messiah will reign forever, and his throne shall be established forever. "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So let's review the Davidic covenant really quickly. First of all, David is promised four eternal aspects. The first aspect is the eternal house, a dynasty. That's David's family. In other words, a succession of kings will come from his family. Then he's promised an eternal throne. That speaks of his royal authority. In other words, these kings will always govern. Who will they govern? He's promised an eternal kingdom. They will always govern the Jewish people and ultimately the world. And this is the ruling over the nation of Israel. And again, ultimately over the entire world. And then fourthly, David is promised an eternal person. That is Yeshua. All this culminates in the messianic person himself. And so in summary, the Davidic covenant can be summarized in this fashion. A succession of kings will always govern the nation of Israel, culminating in the Messiah. So that is the basis. That's the basis for the government, the Davidic covenant. Now, what will be the effects of this government? Well, we see that peace is established and upheld. And again, that is emphasized in Revelation 21:4. And this is what we have to look forward to, folks. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So as this eternal government moves into the eternal state, things are going to be different. There's going to be completeness, wholeness, and harmony. All of this has come to mankind and the world. Peace. Shalom. And the means by which the messianic person will bring about this peaceable kingdom is justice and righteousness. He will not use oppression. Now, this is very different from how governments of the world think. Governments of the world basically are concerned with power. Sometimes it's violent power. Sometimes it's more like influence, hegemony. But basically power is the source of the governments of the world. For example, if you go to WikiQuote, you look at the quotes on guns, you'll find this. You'll find a quote by Mao Zedong. He wrote this in Problems of War and Strategy in 1938. What did he say? He said, every communist must grasp the truth. Political power grows out of the barrel of a gun. All things grow out of the barrel of a gun. Mao was justifying war as a means to achieving political ends. Well, that's not the means. That's not the means the messianic person will use. He will use justice and righteousness, not oppression, not oppression, not imperialism, not the gun. He will use justice and righteousness, very different means of bringing about his government. And again, the extent of his government will be forever. Remember good old Psalm 45:6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. So this government will go on into eternity. We have a lot to look forward to in eternity. And can we be sure that this will happen? Is this pie in the sky, or will it happen? Well, God pledges and guarantees that it will happen. In the second part of verse 7, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Now, this is a special expression of praise by Isaiah the prophet. Now, this word zeal means burning. God has a burning desire to fulfill his promises. It's a very, very strong emotional word. So he has an infinite motivation. He has an infinite emotion invested in the fulfillment of his promises. So you can bet they're going to come to pass. We can count on it. We can count on it. All right, we have said that Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 speaks of the Messiah, specifically Messiah Yeshua. How do the rabbis feel about Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? Well, they feel it speaks of the Messiah as well. For example, Targum Jonathan translates the phrase in Isaiah 9, 6, Messiah, whose peace will be multiplied upon us in those days. So Targum Jonathan very clearly sees Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 speaking of the Messianic person. Midrash Rabbah. The rabbis lay the following words in the mouth of the patriarch Jacob. I have still to bring forth the King Messiah, as it is written, unto us a child is born. So the child is King Messiah in Midrash Rabbah. Igaret Teman. This is a letter by Rabbi Moses ben Maimon. He's writing to Jacob Al-Fayumi. And he says, God named him, and he's speaking of the Messiah, with six names, as he says concerning him, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, God, Mighty, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice he called him God. Well, what does Maimonides say about that? Maimonides says, that he calleth him God in a distinctive manner is to say with it that his glory surpasses all of that of all other children of men. And we can say that of Yeshua as well. His glory surpasses mankind's glory. Ibn Ezra, another great Jewish commentator, there are some interpreters who say that Wonderful, Everlasting Father are names of God, and only Prince of Peace is the name of the child. But according to my view, the interpretation is right, which says all are the names of the child. So we would agree with Ibn Ezra. And finally, Targum Isaiah paraphrases the section, the prophet saith to the house of David, a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and he has taken the law upon himself to keep it, and his name had been called from of old, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, He who lives forever, the Anointed One, of course, is Messiah, in whose days peace shall increase upon us. So again, this is the names of the child. So this is a literal prophecy. We see it fulfilled in Yeshua. It's a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. It is also a blend prophecy. The first coming is seen in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 have been fulfilled by Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So again, there's the first coming. And the second coming is found in Isaiah 9, verses 3 through 7. The messianic kingdom will flow into the eternal state in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 25. So this is a blend prophecy. Here's Revelation 19. By the way, notice there are no hints of the time jumps involved. These time jumps are blended into one picture. All right, so the first coming in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, and then the second coming starting in Isaiah 9, 3 through 7, and continuing on in Revelation 19, 11 through 16 with the second coming and the messianic kingdom. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there's the second coming and the institution of the messianic kingdom. But then the messianic kingdom transitions into the eternal state. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." I hope you don't mind me repeating these sections of Scripture. They're just too good to pass up. We should read them over and over. And then we move into Revelation 22, 1 through 5, as we are in the eternal state as well. "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night." The darkness is gone, folks, both spiritual and political. "And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall be reign forever and ever." So there'll be literal physical light as well as spiritual light and political light in the eternal state. We've got a lot to look forward to. All right, well, the rabbis do not accept our position that this speaks of Jesus the Messiah. So what do they offer in place of it? Well, there are three basic positions. The first position, it's about God. The second position, it's about Hezekiah. The third position is a combination of both. But it's not about Jesus, no matter what. It's not about Jesus. All right, so let's take a look at the positions. Number one, all the titles refer to God, and this is very easily seen in the Tanakh, which is the Jewish Publication Society translation of 2004. They translate the verse, "The mighty God is planning grace, the eternal Father, a peaceable ruler." So they try to turn the names into a statement about God, into a statement about God. And that's followed up. You can also see the same position in the Holy Scriptures, which is the Jewish Publication Society's earlier translation. There they translated the section, "Wonderful in counsel is God the Mighty, the Everlasting Father, the Ruler of Peace." So again, they're trying to take the names and turn them into a statement about God rather than names of the child. All right, second position. All the titles refer to God, but Hezekiah represents their significance to men. There's that combination of God and Hezekiah. In other words, here's the idea. Hezekiah experienced these attributes of God during his lifetime. For example, Wonderful Counselor. God did some wonderful things for Hezekiah. Mighty God. The name foretells God's defense of the Jewish people through his overthrow of the Assyrian army. Eternal Father. The name is a sign which foretold that God would add years to Hezekiah's life. Prince of Peace. This name foretells the peace granted to Judah under the reign of Hezekiah. So that's position number two. But it's a little different from what Maimonides and Ibn Ezra say. They say the names refer to the child. Third position. All the titles refer to God except for the last. Now this is Rashi's position. The Holy One, blessed be He, who is wonderful in counsel, a mighty God and eternal Father, called Hezekiah, Prince of Peace. But again, remember Maimonides and Ibn Ezra say that the titles refer to the child, so they would not agree with Rashi. And finally, objection number four, Jesus was never called by these names. Well, again, this is a simple response. These names are descriptive names, not formal names, just like Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a descriptive name, and this is not an unusual factor in the scriptures. For example, Solomon was given a descriptive name, Jedidiah, in 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. Remember that? He never went by the name Jedidiah. He was known by his formal name, Solomon. And the same thing with Yeshua. He didn't go by the name Emmanuel. He meant by his formal name, Yeshua. So that's not really any kind of an issue. All right, we've been looking at the Messianic Kingdom in the beginning of chapter 9. What are some of the factors regarding the Messianic Kingdom that we've learned about? What are some of the features that have come into view now? Well, we've seen 9 features in a previous list. We'll start with number 10 here. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we saw the removal of political and spiritual darkness. The 11th feature, an increase in population. Remember, the nation was decimated, will be decimated by 2/3 during the Tribulation Holocaust. So the population will be increased. The nation will need to grow, in verse 3. The 12th feature, there'll be a tremendous increase of joy in the kingdom. 13th feature, there'll be a breaking of the oppressor's yoke. The Antichrist will be destroyed, in verse 4. The 14th feature, the weapons of the foe are destroyed. In fact, all weapons will be finally dismantled and gotten rid of, in verse 5. 15th feature is the second coming of Emmanuel, in verse 6. 16th feature, he will set up a perfect worldwide government, in verse 7. A government that we will finally be totally at peace with and embrace 100%. That'll be so nice. And the 17th feature is God guarantees all of this in chapter 9, verse 7. All right, so now we're going to enter into a new section starting in chapter 9, verse 8. And let's just go back and review very quickly the basis for giving this new section, illustrates this new section. In verse 18, we read, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." So Isaiah has set the stage for these three major sections of the book of Emmanuel. And here's how the names of Isaiah's family illustrate those chapters. Mahar Shalal Hashbad, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, Isaiah 9:8-10:4. Shar Yeshuv, a remnant shall return, Isaiah 10:5-34. And Isaiah, salvation of the Lord, in Isaiah 11:1-12:6. So we're going to begin here in chapter 9, verse 8. So this section is a development of chapter 2, verse 9. The theme is the humbling of the proud, rebellious Israel. And we will run across that figure that was illustrated, that was introduced, I should say, in chapter 5, verse 25. It'll be repeated over and over again. His hand is stretched out still, again and again. So in the previous section, we saw that a great light will not come until the darkness reaches its greatest point. Now, this section of Isaiah deals with the increase of that darkness. The increase of that darkness. Mahar shalal hashbaz. Swift is the booty. Speedy is the prey. So starting in verse 8, we see that Israel will be devoured by judgment. This is the first judgment. She'll be devoured by judgment from without. And we begin, and so we're in now in the kingdom. We jump back to the near future in chapter 9, verse 8. And a word of judgment comes against the nation. Verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob. It falls on Israel. So this judgment is against the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel as a whole. It comes against Jacob. It falls on Israel. That's an idiom meaning it's soon going to be realized. This is in the near future. And why does it come against Jacob and fall on Israel? Because of pride. Verses 9 and 10. And all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. All right, the people will know. The people will know that this is the word of God. How will they know? By the immediate fulfillment of the prophet's prediction. This is a short-term, verifiable prophecy that validated Isaiah, the judgment to come upon the nation. Now, the reason for the judgment was pride. They think they can make good all losses and even improve the situation. So what if the Assyrians destroy? So what if they come and conquer us and destroy us? We'll rebuild even better than before. And so the progression is from the cheap, the inexpensive, to the expensive, from bricks to hewn stone, from sycamores to cedars. And so the judgment comes in verses 11 and 12. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries, not from, notice I've crossed that out. A better translation would be the adversaries of Rezin, those who oppose Rezin of Syria. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries of Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans from the east, the Philistines from the west, they devour Israel with gaping jaws. So from the north, Assyria is going to come down, because the main enemy of Rezin is Assyria to the north. So the better translation is the enemies of Rezin. So here is a map of the area. So we have from the north, the Assyrians will come down through Israel and eventually into Judah. Not right away, but eventually into Judah. Then from the east, we have the Arameans. They will come in as well. And from the west, the Philistines will come against the nation as well. Remember, this is against both houses of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then we come to the refrain in verse 12, second part of verse 12. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Just as the people think that the judgment is over, the judgment from without, these oppressing nations have come and they now it's over, they now find relief. They think relief is in sight, but then God sends a new judgment. And this judgment is upon the leaders of Israel in verses 13 through 17. Why? Because they are responsible for leading the nation astray. So in verse 13, we see there's a failure of the nation to respond. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So Israel does not turn, so God's wrath has not turned away. More punishment is meted out. And this word turn is the word shuv. It denotes a thorough repentance, a thorough conversion, but that didn't happen. And so the judgment comes, and the first phase is in verses 14 and 15. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. Therefore, or so in the NASB, as a result, this word means as a result, because there's no repentance from the previous judgments, further judgments are necessary. Now, the head and the tail is a reference to the leader and the follower. The palm branch and the rush is a reference to the upper, lower, and lower classes. The palm branch is the tallest plant. The rush is the shortest plant. So the upper and lower classes will be affected. Then some definitions are given. The head are the elders and the honorable men. The tail are the false prophets. Now that is interesting because normally prophets are heads. Normally prophets are leaders and are honored. But these false prophets are followers. They're not leaders leading the nation to the Lord. Instead, they simply give the elders what the elders want to hear. They are not leaders. They are followers, following the leadership, the political leadership of the nation. All right, this is the basic problem. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. This is the basic problem throughout Israel's history. It's a problem that Jesus dealt with, in the first century, and it's a problem that still exists today. The leaders cause the people to err. Many a Jewish person will say, well, if our rabbis don't accept Jesus, then I'm not going to. You know, why don't our rabbis accept Jesus? And the result is the people are destroyed. Now, the second phase of judgment is in verse 17. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. So during the judgment, there's going to be no rejoicing over the young men. Those are the men of military age who will be killed. During the judgment, there's no compassion on two special classes. Usually these classes are objects of pity, the widows and the orphans. These are two groups in society which are to have special care according to the Mosaic law. That's not going to happen during a time of judgment. And the reason for the judgment, everyone is profane, everyone is an evildoer, every mouth speaks folly. And this is a picture of God's omniscience. All of the population, except for the faithful remnant, are guilty to some extent of turning their back on the Lord. And so the refrain comes. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. His hand is stretched out still. So just as the second wave of judgment passes and relief seems to be in sight, we get to a third wave of judgment. And the third wave of judgment consists of devastation of the land, of civil war, confusion, and anarchy. It begins with a description of the fire of wickedness. Wickedness is being described here. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. So wickedness is a fire that destroys from within the man. Wickedness is something that's internal. Now, wickedness in the Hebrew basically is the word rebellion. Rebellion. So rebellion is a fire that man kindles within. Wickedness is a fire which a man kindles within when he rebels against God. Let me say that again. Wickedness is a fire that a man kindles within when he rebels against God. And the result will be judgment, because sin carries within itself its own self-punishment. Sin carries within itself its own self-destruction. And so it will burn up the briars and the thorns. That's a symbol of the common people. It will burn up the thickets of the forest. That's a symbol of the elders and the rulers. And I thought a good way to portray this would be a couple pictures of the recent Southern California fires, the Thomas Fire. A picture of wickedness burning up the briars and the thorns and the thickets of the forest, and all of it going up in columns of smoke. There you go. There's a column of smoke from a wildfire in Southern California. What a good little illustration of wickedness burning up everything in columns of smoke. A pretty gruesome picture. So that's the fire of wickedness. That's the fire that destroys from within. Now we come to the fire of the Lord in verse 19. This is the fire that destroys from without. Verse 19. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. The people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. So the land is burnt up. The people are the fuel for this particular fire. And this results in anarchy. When anarchy occurs, then comes the grim state of famine in verse 20. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. So with anarchy comes the destruction of the land, utter confusion, and chaos. That's what anarchy brings. And those in America today who are anarchists should get the picture that if there is no government at all, confusion will reign, chaos will reign, the economy will collapse. And anarchy is not the way to go. The final result is going to be civil war in verse 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. Now, this is rather ironic because Manasseh and Ephraim were the two closest related tribes. They were both sons of Joseph. They were brothers. But these brothers are at war with each other. You know, they're direct brothers. They're at war with each other as a result of this judgment. And only the common hatred of their half-brother Judah unites them. Very ironic. And the refrain then is voiced, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. So with this third wave of judgment, there is still no relief. And so we enter chapter 10, verse 1, with the judgment of sinners. This is the final wave of judgment. Now, one of the reasons for this judgment is unjust laws. So woe upon the lawmakers in verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. So these judges are decreeing unrighteous decrees, and the scribes are writing down into law these perverse decrees. And the aim of the legislation is in verse 2. So as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. So they write out the laws to enable them to exploit the poor, the widows, the orphans. All of this under the mask of proper legality. Just following the law, ma'am. Now, the Mosaic law especially decreed protection for these groups. Yet these unjust judges make the poor, the orphans, and the widows specific objects of exploitation. They are an example of Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. The orphans are despoiled, the widows become prey for these legislators. Assyria will do it to Israel what Israel is doing to themselves. So because Israel's judges are speeding to the spoil and hastening to the prey, they will be judged. Three questions are asked in verse 3. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the day of devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? So these are three rhetorical questions. They all have the same answer. I don't know. What will you do in the day of judgment and punishment, in the day of desolation? The proper answer is, I don't know. See, what good is all this ill-gained wealth when Assyria comes speeding to the spoil and hastening to the prey? And you're the prey, and you're the spoil. What are you going to do with all your wealth? The answer would be, I don't know. Second question, whom will you run for help? They ran to Assyria for help. Now Assyria is their enemy. Who are they going to run to? The answer would be, I don't know. And where will you deposit your ill-gained wealth? See, there's going to be no place to hide. How are you going to safeguard your ill-gained wealth? I don't know, would be the answer. So the results of the judgment are in the first part of verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain, kneeling down in the ground as prisoners or seeking refuge among corpses. That's all that's left to do. And then comes the refrain in verse 4. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So the point of this segment is that darkness must reach its greatest extent before God's light will come. Darkness must reach its greatest extent before God's light will come. Now, while God will send judgment against Israel, and while God will use over and over and over again the Gentile nations to bring about his punishment of the Jewish people, still his promise holds true. A remnant will return. Now, in the concept of the remnant returning, two things are involved. Number one, a remnant will always survive. While a Jewish person as an individual is not indestructible, the Jewish nation as a nation are. The Jewish people as a nation are indestructible. And now, the indestructibility of Israel is often connected with the punishment meted out upon the nation that has been used to punish the Jews. That's what's going to happen in the next section, chapter 10, verses 5 through 44, as we look at the judgment of Assyria. This is the working out of the Abrahamic covenant. I will curse those who curse you. And in this segment, we will see the development of Maharshalal Hashbaz. God will send Assyria to punish the whole nation. Assyria will come, speeding to the spoil, hastening to the prey. And they will conquer the northern kingdom and greatly damage the southern kingdom. But in spite of this punishment, Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant shall return. Israel will survive, and Assyria will not. All right, let's close with some thoughts of application. Let's do a quick drash here. I only have a few minutes left, so let's go ahead and apply this to our lives today. The theme I chose is, to whom will you flee for help? And where did I get that theme? From the biblical material. The people of Isaiah's day were confronted with a question in Isaiah 10:3. To whom will you flee for help? God was trying to get them to turn to him when they needed help. They needed help in four areas, as indicated by the Messiah's titles. They needed counsel, strength, care, and tranquility. But they refused to forsake their sin and come to God for satisfaction of these needs. The results of their rejection of God would be tragic. Now, let's go to the personal side of this. Let's not just look at Israel and say, test, how terrible for them. Let's look at ourselves. How can we apply this to our lives? We are people just like the people of Isaiah's day, and we have the same needs they did. God wants to meet our needs today just as he wanted to then. First, however, we must forsake our sins and humbly acknowledge the Messiah, Yeshua, as our Savior and Lord. Then we must accept